We're standing in the chapter house of Westminster Abbey. The 13th century monk and chronicler Matthew Paris described this as a chapter house beyond compare, and an inscription on the medieval pavement recounts, superlatively, "As the rose is the flower of flowers, this is the house of houses." Built by Henry III as part of the building project which found its apotheosis in the rebuilding of the Great Abbey Church, this chapter house was where our monastic forebears met to govern Westminster Abbey. A portion of the Rule of St. Benedict would be read, business discussed, decisions made, in the context of soaring Gothic vaulting, surrounded by panel paintings of scenes from the Book of Revelation, and a Last Judgment to focus the mind. The history of this place is not just one of religious community and ecclesiastical governance. It's also the place where the King's Great Council assembled in 1257, effectively the beginning of the English Parliament. Later on, the House of Commons met here for a few years in the 14th century. Today is Trinity Sunday, when we celebrate God's nature, that God is eternally a communion of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each person a relationship having an identity and life through the others. In the Western Christian tradition, our images of God can tend, in practice, to become rather monolithic. Even if we think we're properly Trinitarian, all too frequently, our practice and even our prayer can reduce the triune God to something more manageable, easier to imagine or contain. But this is a life revealed to us and into which we're invited through Christ. That's why today we're in the chapter house. The life revealed to us leads us beyond isolation. It transcends fragmentation, competition, and conflict. It leads us into what we call communion. Our human relationships can be sacramental of the love of God we know in Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. When communities gather, socially or to discharge responsibilities of governance or direction, our implication in one another's lives is a serious matter, and it's related to the life we see revealed perfectly in Jesus, who sends us to make disciples, commanding us to remember that he is with us as our Lord and our pattern of life to the end of the age. Almighty God, most blessed and holy, before the brightness of whose presence the angels veil their faces, with lowly reverence and adoring love, we acknowledge your infinite glory and worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternal Trinity. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen.
A reading from St. Matthew's Gospel. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age."
At the end of Matthew's Gospel, in the midst of the disciples, some worshipping, some doubting, Jesus gives his great commission. Go, make disciples, baptize, teach, and remember, I am with you. It is reassuring, for me at least, that the disciples continue to be a bit of a ragbag right to the very end, some worshipping, some doubting. Never mind, Jesus is undeterred by our sometimes wavering discipleship. He goes ahead and commissions them anyway. We read in other parts of the Gospel that the disciples sometimes argued, famously over their status, who was the greatest. Like any group of people, there were clearly rivalries, jostling for position, a need to feel special. No surprises there. Even in the most enlightened of places, please hear the note of irony, rivalries emerge. Here at the Abbey, we have the privilege of hearing our colleagues preach on a regular basis. I listen to the erudite offerings of these, my neighbours and dear friends, and while part of me rejoices in the point well made, all those elegant references to literature or poetry, or even to the original Greek and Hebrew, while part of me rejoices, part of me also curses, envies them, wants to outshine them. Since Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and all his brothers, rivalries run through human families, societies, churches, and not just among the men either. A constant motif. The literary theorist René Girard suggested that such rivalry and our mechanisms for dealing with it underpin the whole of human culture and language. However much we may try to love one another, we also envy one another, because we want the same things: affirmation, rewards, privilege, recognition. And it is agony to watch them going to someone who we think is really no better than we are. To some degree, we just have to learn how to live with this. Viewed positively, rivalry can spur us on to be better at what we do. I might put a bit more effort into the next sermon I write, brush up the New Testament Greek, read a commentary, Google some Shakespeare. But we probably also seek out friends, or more correctly, conspirators, either in person or through social media, people with whom we can, with more or less subtlety, undermine those whom we identify as our common rivals. Girard takes an Old Testament image, the scapegoat, on whom all the sins of Israel were piled, sent off into the wilderness. We manage our rivalries by identifying those we can agree to reject, on whom we compile all the bad feelings our rivalries produce, and who we can then cast out, creating a phony peace until the next time. Because the truth is, we remain rivals, even of those we count as friends. We may have to learn how to live with rivalry, to negotiate it and manage the feelings it produces, but in truth, we can never be happy with it. Beneath the rivalries that fill our days, that lend a kind of brittle energy to our workplaces, our commerce, our politics, we feel a deep weariness with it all. We long for something more comfortable, convivial, and peaceful, really peaceful, not just a temporary truce. This longing for an end to rivalry, is it of any significance? Is it just a kind of laziness, a refusal to engage with the real, inescapable competitiveness of human life? Indeed, the competitiveness that underpins the whole natural order, the survival of the fittest that drives evolution, that enabled us to emerge and become what we are as human beings. Anyone who has ever tried to deal with rivalries that are deep-set, whether in families or workplaces or in communities, in Northern Ireland, in the Holy Land, those rivalries that underpin racism and injustice, anyone who has tried to heal these rivalries will tell you it is not the lazy option. Reconciliation, making peace, requires the greatest effort of human imagination and determination. Dealing with rivalry, healing it, is never the lazy option. Arguably, the lazy, the least energetic option is to simply collude with the scapegoating that settles everything down for a bit, albeit at the expense of whoever happens to be the scapegoat. Girard goes on to suggest that the Christian narrative, the scapegoating of Jesus of Nazareth, his rejection and crucifixion, is the story that unmasks this murky secret of human culture once and for all. By his resurrection, the scapegoat, the innocent victim, the Son of God, is vindicated. And by the sending of the Holy Spirit, we are invited into a new kind of society where those old habits of rivalry are set aside. In his earthly life, most strikingly recorded in John's Gospel, Jesus spoke of his relationship to the Father in terms of utmost transparency. The Son can do nothing on his own, he said, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. And yet more strikingly, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Unlike so many human stories of fathers and sons, and mothers and daughters, and all other combinations, there is no rivalry here, no alternative agenda, no ego getting in the way. Their desires do not compete. And the sending of the Holy Spirit invites the disciples to be drawn into that same transparent, non-rivalistic relationship with the Father, and to imitate that kind of relationship among themselves. So St. Paul could write, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." The Christian doctrine of the Holy Trinity, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, isn't the mathematical conundrum it's sometimes imagined to be. It is the way we are given to talk about God, in whom there is relationship, but without rivalry. A transparent, loving communion, which we are invited to share, and which we are called to imitate in our loving communion with others. On this account, our longing for an end to rivalry is not laziness, but a witness to our highest human calling, to something potential within our nature. Our desire to transcend rivalry is witness to the kind of relationships for which we are made, into which we are yet to fully evolve, which is somehow written deep into our nature, despite what we might expect from a purely competitive evolutionary process, because we are made in the image of God who is Trinity, relating without rivalry. So even as we grapple daily with envy, with the tempting thought that everything would be fine if we could just get rid of them, whoever they might be, even as such uneven disciples, Christ commissions us to go out, to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to begin a new humanity into which we can all grow and discover the peace for which we now long.
John Shepherd's Libera Nos, Salva Nos is an antiphon for Matins on Trinity Sunday. Free us and save us, O Blessed Trinity. It is sung here by Westminster Abbey Choir. Let us pray for all our communities and homes, that they may be sites of God's love and reconciliation, for an end to all prejudice, rivalry, and hatred. O God, who wouldst fold both heaven and earth in a single peace, let the design of thy great love lighten upon the waste of our wraths and sorrows, and give peace to thy church, peace among nations, peace in our dwellings, and peace in our hearts. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Jesus taught us to call God our Father, and so we have the confidence to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. As we pray now for God's blessing, let us commend to the love of the Holy and Undivided Trinity all those who work so hard to keep us safe and make us well. God, the Holy Trinity, make you strong in faith and love, defend you on every side, and guide you in truth and peace. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be among you and remain with you always. Amen.